might not be wasted, that tonight's service might be used by God in His mysterious providence to result in this church being challenged to reach out in wonderful and courageous ways to your families and to the unreached in Perth and to the unreached people of the world with the gospel, the message of salvation. In your own personal involvement, I pray that that would be the case, and if not, then in your own support, your own partnership with those who do serve. Let me begin this morning with a question for you all. What do you think it is that leads a person to serve the Lord cross-culturally, if you like? What does, or how does God cause someone to step out in mission service to the unreached people of the world? What do you think? There's little else that gives me the same kind of joy as watching the mystery of God's providence in leading somebody to serve in missions. At a recent staff conference a few weeks back, we discussed how we can encourage students to consider cross-cultural mission service. And it's been a joy to see some of our past graduates step out to serve overseas. You see it happen. And when it comes down to it, we can't explain it. We can write books about knowing the will of God, but in the end, why someone would devote the rest of their life to making Christ known amongst the unknown people groups of the world, well, that's just a mystery that we don't understand. 10 years from now, none of us know what we're going to be doing 10 years from now. I pray that God might have led someone here to places unknown, to serve amongst unknown people, to speak a language that you don't know, to love a people that you've never heard of, proclaiming God's word and sharing His love. Well, we don't know what we'll be doing. We don't know how we might be led to serve the Lord in our own corner of the world. How God makes that happen, I don't know. It would seem that God uses thousands of different influences and unknown experiences. But I think we do know some of those influences. One of those is suffering. We saw that in the pandemic. We're beginning to see that now in the lives of everyday Aussies as they face financial struggles. And maybe if you've ever been on a mission trip, you've seen it as you saw firsthand the suffering of the unreached. Another influence is that of the preaching of God's word. And I know that you hear God's word preached here regularly. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And then a third influence is prayer. Jesus himself said, "Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Matthew 9:38. God's will is to raise up servants in his kingdom. And as we pray, that becomes a reality. And it's prayer that I really want to key in on tonight as we look at what is no doubt the most famous of all the prayers, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. If your Bibles are handy, or if it's your device of choice perhaps, let's take a moment to turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be reading from verses 9 to 13 in just a moment. But for now, let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we turn to you now in prayer, and we want to thank you now for the scriptures that were written by those carried along by the Spirit. Lord, this is our prayer tonight, that the suffering that we've all experienced, that your word that is proclaimed, and that the prayers of this church, that the thousands of unknown influences on our lives, that none of this would be wasted, but that you would cause us all to serve you in mighty ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As a kid attending primary school, I remember lining up in the mornings to recite the Lord's Prayer. It was probably something closer to the old King James version of the prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. The Lord's Prayer is perhaps the most beautiful prayer ever prayed, but it's also so often just kind of rambled through and recited by rote instead of understood and embraced and prayed and truly lived. As we ramble through the prayer, we miss out on the opportunity to understand not just the prayer, but God's purpose as it's revealed there. So let me pose to you an important question. What is the purpose of your life? What makes your life worth living? What drives you to get out of bed in the morning? One way we can look at the question of purpose is for the Christian to look deeply at how the Lord teaches us to pray and what He teaches us to pray for. Because as we look here at Jesus' model prayer, we can learn a great deal about our essential purpose. Say it again, in Jesus' prayer, we find tremendous insight into the foundational, the essential Christian life and our core purpose for living. There's a principle that we find spoken of later on in chapter 6, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I think it's the same with prayer. What we pray for and what we pray about reveals a lot about where our heart is. Our prayers are a very clear reflection of our heart. And if we want to understand the Lord's heart, the Lord's treasure, as it were, then we look to His prayer. And so with our time, then I want to camp out here in the prayer. We're going to spend most of our time looking at the first request, but we'll try to look quickly at the rest of it as well. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's an incredible way to begin the prayer, isn't it? Father. It's such a direct and personal way to address God. And Jesus incorporates us into that sonship. It's amazing. I want to start by thinking about the Lord's name that we are to hallow right here and what it actually means to hallow the name of the Lord. So let me ask you, what is His name? We read in Psalm chapter 9, those who know your name put their trust in you. The better we know the name of God, the more we'll trust in Him. And the more we trust Him, the greater the risks are that we'll be willing to take for His glory. And the greater the risks are that we're willing to take, the more courageous we'll be in our witness to others. The less we'll depend on our own material comforts and security, and the more active we'll become in seeking to proclaim the good news to others. So what is His name? And this is important because it's got to start with a clear vision of the God whose kingdom we seek to spread. The God whose glorious salvation we proclaim. The Bible reveals to us something of the glory of God, but it seems to me that it's really just kind of like the tip of the iceberg. Let's consider a few of the names then that the Bible gives us. Exodus 3:14. God says to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. The most basic thing that we can say about God is that He is. That's staggering. It's beyond our understanding. He is, and He always was. Exodus 33, I will proclaim before you my name. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. At the heart of God's name is the reality of His sovereign freedom. He makes His own choices, and He does so on the basis of His wisdom. Exodus chapter 6, God said to Moses, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. Not only does God exist in sovereign freedom, free to choose His own direction, but He is infinite in power. Moving on. When God came down to Mount Sinai a second time, the first thing He did was to declare His name, Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. So we learn on Mount Sinai that the existence, the freedom, the power of God, all of this is demonstrated. It's offered to us on the basis of His mercy and love. And that's who He is. Revelation 21, God says to John towards the end of his book, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Every human being, great and small, has his beginning in God. And every human being will have his end in God as well. God is everybody's Omega in one way or another. He's either a fountain of life or He's a lake of fire. Isaiah 57, the Lord says to Isaiah, I am the high and lofty one whose name is holy. He's holy. He's above all things, set apart from all that is common and ordinary because He has extraordinary value. coins and stamps and diamonds, your vinyl record collection, or your collectible action figures, they're all valuable only in proportion to how rare they are. If they're one of a kind, then we set them apart from everything else, the records and the Star Wars figures that everybody else has, and we lay them aside somewhere safe and somewhere out of the way. And in the same way, God inhabits a place that is infinitely above our ordinary world. The wonder of the gospel is that in Christ, God comes near and dwells with his people, his crushed and humble saints. Finally, Exodus 34, God declares on Mount Sinai, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." God has created us to love and enjoy him. And he feels a holy anger when our hearts are turned away to love and enjoy other things more. It's really just a taste of his name. Our God exists and has existed throughout eternity. He's free, he's omnipotent and merciful. He's the beginning and the end of every person that will ever live. He's holy, and he's passionately jealous for his glory, for his worship. That leads us to the petition. Jesus teaches us that our first priority is in praying is to ask that our Heavenly Father's name be hallowed. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You notice here that this is a request. It's a petition. It's not a declaration, as in, Lord, your name is holy, your kingdom is coming, your will is being done, although that's true. Instead, this here is a request to God that he would see to it that his name be lifted up. It reminds me of another missionary text, Matthew 9:38. Jesus tells us to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into his harvest. And that's interesting, isn't it? It's fascinating that we, the laborers, would be instructed to ask the owner of the farm, who knows the harvest far better than we do, to bring on more farmhands. That's similar to what we have here in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus is telling us to ask God, who's infinitely jealous for his own name, to see to it that his name be honored, his name be glorified, and set apart as holy. I think that teaches us a couple of things. First of all, prayer isn't a way of moving God to do things that he doesn't want to do. He has every intention of seeing to it that his name be worshipped. And second, we learn that prayer is God's way of bringing our priorities in line with his. Now we need to ask another question then as well. What does it mean to hallow God's name? We don't use words like that anymore. So what does it mean? Word hallow actually means to sanctify. The same Greek word stands behind both English words. Jesus is telling us to pray, "Let your name be sanctified." Is that clear? Probably not yet. You see, the word sanctify can have a couple of different meanings. It can mean to make holy, but it can also mean to treat as holy. And so when God sanctifies us, he makes us holy. When we sanctify God, we treat him as holy. Jesus is teaching us to pray that his name would be treated as glorious, as holy. What does that mean? What does it mean to treat God as holy? What are we asking for here? We don't have time for a word study right now, but let's at least look at it a couple of times, a few times right here where the word is used to see what it means. Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, for example, God says to Moses after he strikes the rock, "Because you did not believe in me to sanctify me or hallow me." You notice the words, "You did not believe in me to sanctify me." It's one answer. We hallow the Lord's name by believing in him. That's one way of hallowing his name. Isaiah chapter 8, God warns Isaiah not to be like the people of Israel. "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear or be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear." Here we treat God as holy by fearing him above our fear for others. Leviticus 22, "So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel." here, treating God's name as holy is the same as obeying His commands. Leviticus 10 verse 3, one more, we read the following. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. We learn that God's showing Himself to be holy and His being glorified are the same thing. When we say, "Hallowed be Your name," we also say, "Lord, be glorified. Set Yourself apart as holy. Cause Yourself to be seen as absolutely glorious." It's not a declaration, "Lord, Your name is holy." Instead, it's a request. "Lord, cause Your name to be set apart. Cause Your name to be believed. Cause people to be in fear, in awe of You. Cause Your commands to be obeyed. Cause Yourself to be seen as glorious." And since that's God's prayer, God's purpose, then we seek to live that out ourselves. But doing so in our lives, it's not enough, is it? Because God's purposes are global. God's people should be dissatisfied with the lack of worship around the world. The fact that more than 2 billion people have little or no access to the gospel in their language, and that these billions of people don't worship, they don't glorify God, they don't treasure Him, that should upset us. I wonder if it does. The prayer continues, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come." The second line is very much related to the first. As every individual sets the Lord apart as holy, as they seek to worship the Lord, as families worship the Lord, and as nations begin to worship the Lord, then the kingdom of God grows. "Your kingdom come, Lord. Do it, Lord. Make it happen, because we can't. Help us, Lord." And that becomes our cry. Jesus is teaching us to pray kingdom yearning prayers. How do you think God's people are doing in terms of the advancement of His kingdom around the world? We've seen some tremendous advances in the expansion of His kingdom. Christianity is today more a global faith than at any other time in history. There are Christians in almost every nation on earth. We've seen incredible growth in Latin America, in Africa, and Asia. In fact, the church is stronger in the southern hemisphere today than it is in the north, and it's stronger in the east than it is in the west. No longer is Christianity a Western religion. It's a religion that is going from every nation to every nation. Isn't that what we long to see? From every nation to every nation. Every nation a mission-sending nation. Every nation a part of God's global purpose. Did you know that today more than 70% of the world's mission force is from the majority or the non-Western world? It should make us excited. When we left central Thailand 5 or 6 years ago, we were replaced in our location by 3 missionaries from India. It's fantastic. From everywhere to everywhere. Christians throughout the world are reaching the lost in their own nations. That's evangelism. And they're reaching out to the lost around the world. That's missions. In South America, the church has experienced amazing growth. In Asia, God is doing amazing things. I read an amazing story the other day. In 1951, when the communists took over China, the largest inter-varsity-related student ministry in the world was in China. 1 in every 18 students was involved in intercampus ministry. After the takeover, the communists allowed the Christian groups to continue on the campuses for a couple of years, despite the political changes. But they placed spies in many of those groups. The fellowship in Shanghai was particularly large, and so the government made sure to embed a spy in that group. Within a year, that spy had become a follower of Christ. Everyone had known that he was a spy, but they made a concerted effort to love him. And so when he was asked, "What contributed to your conversion?" he answered, "You loved me too much. Even though you knew I was a spy, your love was irresistible." Today they say there's between 75 and 100 million Christians in China, and perhaps even more. there was less than 20,000 Christians in Korea 110 years ago, and yet South Korea today has sent out close to 25,000 missionaries to 175 countries. South Korea is arguably the prime sending country in the world today. The kingdom of God is growing in the Middle East. Michael Oh speaks about a missionary that traveled to Saudi Arabia where she was to stay with some Muslim friends of hers. The lady of the house asked the missionary if she would come downstairs to see a new room that she had decorated. Out of courtesy, she followed the lady down the stairs where about 80 people were gathered. The lady then asked the missionary to share with them about Isa, Jesus. But isn't that illegal here in Saudi Arabia? Why do you want me to share with these people? And the lady responded that they were all close family members or very good friends. And they were all interested in learning about Jesus. Well, how has this come about? The missionary asked. The lady replied, well, you know that I have a Filipino housemaid. She sings all the time and she looks so joyful. I asked her what she was singing about, and she explained that she was singing songs of praise and thanksgiving to God for Jesus. I asked her to tell me more, and through her witness, I became a Christian, and then my husband. And then we shared the gospel with these family members and friends, and some have come to faith, and the rest are interested. That's why I want you to share with them about Jesus. God's at work in Africa. Things are happening all over the world. I was reading this week about growth in Nigeria, for example. God is at work. There's so much more to be done. According to the Joshua Project, there are more than 6,500 unreached people groups around the world representing more than 2.5 billion people. You know what the largest unreached nation in the world is? They say it's Japan. Depends, I suppose, on definitions. The prayer continues, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A prayer that God's revealed will, that his divine plan would be carried out around the world. And how's that going? How's that going to happen? The most obvious way is when people obey, when we live out the purposes of God in our lives. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Worship, kingdom, and obedience. That's what we've seen so far. Our purpose is to passionately pray and pursue the global worship and obedience of God. Is that what we're about as Christians here in Perth? Are we seeking to connect with our unreached neighbors and our workmates and our classmates in order to share the wonderful news of God's grace with them? The second half of the prayer begins like this, and we'll try to go quickly here. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a prayer that God would meet our daily needs. In fact, what we see with the second half of the prayer is a plea for the provision of all that is needed to carry out the purposes there in the first half. To pray for and to pursue the global worship and obedience of God by all the peoples of the world. Give us this day our daily bread. You notice the prayer is not for luxury. The prayer is for God's providence of our needs as we seek to carry out his will. It's funny, isn't it? We live in a world, we live in a country where we have to deliberately limit our food intake and our calorie content. I wonder if the prayer, give us this day our daily bread, has become kind of meaningless to us. What do you think God is teaching us? Maybe we need to be praying, Lord, teach me why I need to be praying this prayer, because, Lord, I don't have to. I have two cars, I have a retirement fund, I have disposable income. Disposable income. Only in our world could we invent the term disposable income. Essentially, I guess the word means that it's everything that is beyond our daily bread, everything that we earn beyond what is required for daily sustenance. And that's my own. That's my own discretionary fund. Perhaps the reason that Jesus is teaching us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, is that God wants us to view our every gift, our every dollar, our every resource, not as a personal slush fund, but as God's provision to pursue his purpose in the world. the global worship of all people? Are we using our resources to that end? The next line, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. A prayer for forgiveness and the power to forgive others ourselves. Most basic need of all right here, forgiveness. Who is it that you need to forgive? What's the grudge that you're holding on to that you need to drop? That's stopping another from recognizing the undeserved forgiveness that God offers us all. We near the end of the prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Between our individual salvation and the pursuit of global worship, the love and obedience of God, lies temptation. Where is it that you're being tempted in your spiritual life? Perhaps for many of us, the temptation we face is the worship of God's provision, our daily bread, kind of like the Israelites there hoarding the manna that was hoarded by them in the wilderness. Perhaps it's the idolatry of Christian comfort, the comfort of God's grace and His love, my own salvation, my own security, my guaranteed future. I can understand that. Where is it that you're being tempted in life? The prayer concludes with one more request. Deliver us from evil. There's a severe and deadly persecution of the church in many countries around the world, especially around what is known as the 1040 window. The most severely persecuted church in the world, they say today, is in North Korea. North Korea, many of the greatest challenges that humans face all combine. Severe poverty and oppressive communism and global isolation, a lack of political freedom, no gospel. But the Koreans, that the North Koreans, are a wonderful people, aren't they? And they need our prayer. Around North Korea, I'm told that you can see signs with these words, "We have nothing to envy." That's a ridiculous notion, isn't it? In a country with so little food and no freedom and no hope. Wasn't always the case. In the early 1900s, the great Pyongyang revival, 50,000 Koreans came to Christ. But things have changed. Since 1995, they say, nearly 5 million North Koreans have died of starvation. I'm sure that the number has risen since then. According to one source, more than 500,000 have fled to China for survival. Most of those women, and 80% of them, have been raped or trafficked. It's estimated that 1 million have been brutally killed in concentration camps. Nowhere in the world is Christian persecution as fierce as it is there. Owning a Bible could see you executed. And yet, despite the risks, the church is growing. Today, there in North Korea, they estimate there are 400,000 Christians. North Korean Christians who own nothing of worldly value understand that in Christ they have nothing to envy. And so we pray like this. You pray along with me if you want. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let me ask you, where do we go from here? Let me challenge you here a little. First of all, will you look to make God's priority your priority? If those first few requests of the Lord's Prayer reveal God's priority to us, then we too can set out with an understanding of our mission, the setting apart or hallowing of God's name in all the earth. If that's God's priority, then it needs to be ours. That God be believed and feared and obeyed and glorified by a ransomed people from every tribe and nation. Number two, will you look to pray for these priorities? We look to pray for God's provision as we strive toward that mission. We learn that prayer is the real source of true mission advance. It seems to follow that Jesus teaches his priorities in the form of a prayer because he intends that we too seek to pray these priorities into reality. your prayers, your church prayers, your small group prayers, your family prayers, your personal prayers, do they reflect the passion of God that His name be glorified by all people? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, we pray that you would send forth laborers into your harvest, even from this congregation. Can we make it personal? Will you strive to answer this prayer in your life? Friends, the evangelization of this world is not yet complete. God's mission is yet to be complete. God's desire to call out a ransom to bride from every tribe and people and nation, that hasn't been finished. Hundreds of people groups, hundreds of millions of people claim to have no association at all with Christ. More than 1.5 billion people. If we're to be obedient to God, then we must seek to answer this prayer in our own lives. Setting Him apart as Lord of our lives, we must believe and fear and obey and glorify His name with more intensity. We need to be willing ourselves to go wherever He leads us, whether that's to speak to an overseas neighbor or an international student that you've met, or whether it's something even more adventurous than that. We need to be willing to free our time and our efforts and our funds for the sake of God's kingdom. Will we seek to invest in making this happen? Our time, our efforts. The hardest thing is money, isn't it? Times are difficult right now, but in the good times and the bad, Jesus' teaching remains the same. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Will we seek to invest what we have in the Lord's priority? What will you do this year for the sake of God's mission? Will you seek to grow personally by reading missionary biographies or attending a training course? But don't stop there. Will you seek to get involved in a cross-cultural work close to home? Seek out an international student or a ministry on this side of town. Invest in the lives of some of your overseas neighbors. They're all around. Could you even attend a mission trip yourself? What will you do this year? May God grant to us the grace to serve with undeniable, unshakable, illogical, and foolish passion for the hallowing of God's name and the building of His kingdom. Thanks for the time.